Well, if you've been around church long enough, you know the answer to that. Apparently a rule maker. Don't drink. Don't smoke. Don't dance. Don't play cards. Don't miss church. Don't not tithe. That's a double negative. So tithe, 10%, always. So the church says, don't play drums or rock guitar in church. Don't listen to secular music. Don't go to the movies. Don't wear jeans to church. Don't use the wrong Bible. Don't. In other words, the church says, keep our list of don'ts and you will be seen right in God's eyes. Actually, the church says, if you do our list, keep our list, we'll see you as okay. If we see you as okay, then there's a chance God will see you as okay. But if you don't do our list and you kind of willy-nilly your way through and you don't hold to all this stuff, we're not going to like that. And if we don't like it, good golly, how could God possibly like it? So you're on your own. In fact, some churches will go as far as to say, if you don't keep the list of rules, well, you might as well just resign yourself to the fact you're going to hell. What do you think? You like the rules? People like rules in their religious belief systems. We like rules because rules keep us from having to use our heads and think about the actions of our behaviors or think of the reason why we do what we do. In fact, the Bible calls these rules the law or hedges. Nowadays, you talk about rules, all kinds of names kind of get attached to it. It could be considered legalism or fundamentalism or just right or correct doctrine, conservatism, traditionalism, any kind of ism. But it's all bondage, and it destroys the freedom that we have in Christ. And Christ came to give us freedom, and we're going to talk a little bit about that freedom today, but we're also going to talk a little bit about the bondage of the law and what that means as well. But like I said, people like this system of laws. Scripture talks about them as hedges. In other words, if I'm trying to go on a path, whatever that path may be, if there's not something that tells me where the path is located, if it's just an open field with no trail or no anything, I could just wander around and never get from point A to point B. Religious rules or laws that we create are there for good intentions. We put them there to help keep us on the path. So there are hedges on either side of the path so that we can continue to move in a positive direction and we don't bounce off from side to side or, head off into some weird direction. So we make all kinds of rules. Don't do this. Don't do that. And if you keep all the don'ts, somehow you'll make it from point A to point B. The problem is that we never make it to point B. Because when we think that the rules or the laws that we build are going to make us okay in God's eyes, we completely miss what the Scriptures talk about when it talks about the grace of Christ and how He has set us free from the law and how the law actually becomes the bondage in our lives. In fact, if you're going to trust in the law to be the thing to get you from point A to point B, you're going to find that you're going to mess up along the way. And when you mess up, the law condemns you. The law can't save you. The law can only condemn you and show you that you can't keep the law. And so if you find yourself in an environment of rule keepers, religious rule keepers, maybe a pastor or a deacon or an elder or some church board member who has made a whole list of laws that you must keep, you start to feel guilty that you don't keep them because you just can't. You can't possibly do it all right. That's what the law does. It condemns us along the way. You see, when we start to understand what the Scripture talks about when it talks about the law and talks about Christ and freedom and grace, we're going to discover one thing. It's not what we do that saves us, but about what Christ has done for us. As much as in our minds we think, no, it's got to have something to do with me. I've got to toe the line here. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And it's only by my doing that God will accept me. The Scripture teaches the opposite. That it's not by what you do, but what He has done for you that you still have to receive, but what He's done for you. Jesus was a continual breaker of religious rules and laws. It's almost like He enjoyed doing it. He did it so often. And He did it well. And he had religious leaders so angry at him, these men who had created all these rules for everyone to follow, and everyone was in bondage of these rules. And they were based off of scriptures, but then there was lots added to it of all the rules. They would do it kind of keeping everybody in line. Of course, everybody was feeling guilty. But Jesus would purposely break those rules to show that there was freedom in him and that the rules were not what saved you. He did it so well that the religious leaders didn't just not like him, they plotted to kill him. In fact, the story we're going to look at today in John chapter 5 is a story of a miracle that Jesus did. And Jesus did this miracle, and right after this miracle, the people wanted to kill him, the religious leaders. Because in the miracle, maybe the miracle of the miracle isn't so much what he did, but what he confronts along the way. And so we don't want to miss this, all right? So if you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 5. Before we go into the text, I want to set this up a little bit for you so you kind of know where we are in this series that we're doing on John. In this part of the text, Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem for the second time. Now, if you've been with us through this whole series, you'll know that Jesus has been there once before. We don't have a lot of information about it, but we do know that he was doing some miracles while he was there. Now, Jerusalem being down south, his home Galilee area was up north, and some of the Galileans followed him down there, watched him do the miracles, and when he came back home, they were, you know, just interested following Jesus around, seeing all the miracles that he did. Jesus has now left Galilee and has come back down to Jerusalem for a second time. Does anyone here know how many times Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem in his entire ministry? How many times? Interesting question. Only one more time. He only goes a third time, and you know what happens a third time? Religious leaders finally get the best of him, and they crucify him. Of course, then we have the crucifixion and the resurrection story. The whole purpose why Jesus goes to Jerusalem that third time is to be resurrected. But this is his second time. He's only going to go one more time. And interestingly enough, we look at the context of this story. This happens during Jesus' second year of 3 years of ministry. And this is the only event that John records of Jesus' second year of ministry. Out of all things Jesus did his whole second year, John only records this one event. And on surface, you read it and you think, oh, he did a miracle. Like, wow, I mean, that's neat. But why would John select this one event of all the events of Jesus' second year of ministry? That's what we're going to point out today. So again, John chapter 5, we're going to start right at verse 1. It says, afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Again, he's returned to Jerusalem, as I just said, but one of the Jewish holy days, when we look at the month that this takes place and some of the timing of this event, this is going to be surrounding the Feast of the Tabernacle. Now, I wish today I could teach all about the Feast of the Tabernacle and again remind you of how Jesus is tied closely in with this feast. And then, of course, how this miracle relates to it. But we would need a couple of weeks just to unpack the Feast of the Tabernacle and then come back to this. But we have taught on the Feast of the Tabernacle before. If you remember, in March, we did a series in March titled When the Going Gets Tough. And so if you want to learn about the Feast of the Tabernacle and see how this stuff starts to tie together, go to our website, SiouxFallsChurch.com, click on the Resource tab, into the messages. They're all on there, all the way from back in 2005. Every message we've done is on there. Go to that March series of this 2011, and then go specifically to the message, Recognize Discouragement. And that's where I taught the most on that Feast of the Tabernacle. Anyone here remember when we taught on that? Oh, okay, like six of you. That's awesome. That file ought to get a lot of energy this week. Glad you're here today, though. Verse 2. Inside the city near the sheep gate was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Some translations don't say Bethesda. They say Bethsaida. Just differences in the translation. Not a big deal, whatever your scripture has. Bethesda is what I learned growing up. Bethesda is what I'm trying to learn today, so I may interchange those, that's why. But there was a spot near the temple called the Sheep's Gate, and I would like to show you that kind of a map of Jerusalem. So this is in Jesus' day. This is all of Jerusalem. This is the temple area right here. Today there is a Muslim mosque on there called the... Not temple. It's Muslim. The mosque. Got a big golden dome called the... Of the... Oh, good golly. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's in Jerusalem. There's a heated debate between Jerusalem and the Muslims, and then Jerusalem wants to put the temple back there. Really, read on this stuff. It's interesting stuff. So this is where the Dome of the Rock is today. This is in Jesus' day where the Jewish temple was. And then outside the city, way out here, were these two pools. And you look comparatively size-wise, these things were gigantic. And these were the pools of Bethsaida or Bethsaida. This is these pools here. Let's see. Let's do a little bit of history here. If these pools are here, and there's a gate, if you follow this road, there's a gate that leads into the temple called the Sheep's Gate. What do you think they did out here at the pools? You guys are really gun-shy today. Look, I'll be very gentle if you get it wrong, okay? What do you think they used the Sheep Gate for? Yeah, the pools were for washing the sheep. The Sheep's Gate would be the place where you would bring them into the temple, washed and cleansed and ready to go. All right. So this Sheep's Gate right here is very popular for, or famous for a lot of different reasons. Still exists today. Today it's called the Lion's Gate. When I went to Jerusalem, I got to see this exact gate. So this next picture will kind of show that. This is the Lion's Gate, also known as the Sheep's Gate. They call it the Lion's Gate today because of these lions that were put in here, and I won't bore you with the history of that. But if you go through this gate, you'll see the pools of Bethsaida right there as you go into there. This is also called Stephen's Gate. Why do you think it's called Stephen's Gate? Yeah, that's where Stephen was martyred. Stephen was, after the time of Jesus, after his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, Stephen went to the Jewish leaders who had crucified Jesus and hated him. Went and tried to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah and that they should understand all of this, and they responded by stoning him. And they did it outside the Sheep's Gate, just outside the temple. So it was outside the city walls area. And so it's known as Stephen's Gate, Lion's Gate, or the Sheep's Gate. Now, it says here in our text that the Pool of Bethsaida had five covered porches. And then when you read that, you think, what does that mean, five covered porches? Here's what it might look like. This is a recreation of it. So this is the two giant pools, and then here's the porches. This is porch one. It goes all the way to here. Porch two, three, four, and five. So I don't know what you call them. Corridors, covered corridors. Porches work for you? Well, God thought it would work for you. So, yeah, five covered porches. You know, I feel the need to change it. So you have these five covered porches. Now, if you go there today and you look at these pools, it looks like this. City's been built up around it. This is the deep area where the pools were, and this is the area that surrounded it, kind of a walkway around. So really interesting when we went there and took a look at that. But this is what that location was. So let's look at verse 3. It said, crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. So around these porches were where the sick people were at. And when we say sick, it means all those things. It's really a word that means disabled. But they laid around the porches. If you were a rich person, you didn't go around here. Now, this was outside the city. It was kind of a dirty area. If you wanted to stay ritually or ceremonial clean, you wouldn't go there because it would be a very unclean area. So it's the place that sick people gathered in hopes that they would get healed by laying around these porches. I would like to have a volunteer to read verse 4 for me. So if you look in your text, anyone would like to read verse 4 for me? Verse 4. You have verse 4 there, Vicki? Vicki was so... You were so... I was, like, so impressed. Like, Vicki's going to read verse 4. That's awesome. Anybody else like to read verse 4? See, the reason why Vicki can't read verse 4 is because it's not there. Anyone else's Bible do what mine does? Goes from verse 3 and then jumps to verse 5? Does that trouble anyone? You feel like someone's concealing something from you? That's a verse we didn't like, so we just kind of get that one out of there. I don't want you to be too worried about this, because this is going to happen 49 other times as you read your scriptures. And it does nothing to do with the guy that added chapters and verses to the scriptures. The thing is that when the chapters and verses were added to the Bible, We were using like a King James type version of the Bible. King James, by the way, is an unbelievable work of a feat of effort that was put together. The first English translation of the Bible is accurate and literal and has been widely circulated, still very, very popular today. Even though the language may not be something we resonate with, wonderful copy of the scriptures. When you look at translating the Bible from the original languages into English, you want to use what's called a manuscript, which is a copy, a handwritten copy of the original, which we don't have anymore. And so people have copied them over and over again for each generation, and so we use those manuscripts to then translate them into English. When the King James Bible was written, they had a manuscript that was very old. It was all the way from 1100 A.D., old document. And it was actually not a full manuscript, but multiple manuscripts from about that age that they put together and they translated. They did a phenomenal job. Since the time of the translation of the King James Bible, more archaeological discoveries have happened, and we have found older manuscripts. We found manuscripts from 900 A.D., and 500 A.D., and 300 A.D. The oldest manuscripts we currently have right now that we're using for translation came from 150 A.D., so about 100 or so years after the time of Christ, which is unbelievable that they have survived and that they have discovered them. Now, they will find something very interesting in these manuscripts. Have you ever played the telephone game? Where one person, you whisper in their ear and you tell them something, and then they whisper in the next person's ear, tell them the same thing, and you go down the line. The more people you add, the more fantastic the story is on the other side. Sometimes you can't even recognize it from the original. I mean, there's elements of it, but just depending on how they hear it. Now, when it comes to biblical manuscripts, they were done in a way where they took the original and then a scribe whose job was only to do this would sit down and they would copy what they saw here. And then that would get copied by someone else and so on and so forth. And they were very meticulous to make sure that every letter and everything was just the way it was. The thing is that there were few adjustments that ended up happening along the way. But something else interesting took place. When a scribe would be copying a manuscript, they may come to something that culturally maybe we were losing because we didn't understand the culture of the past, but yet it was still available when this scribe was writing it. So what he'd do is he'd make a little note in the manuscript, and he would the note would mean this edition is from the scribe that's writing this. It's just commentary and not a part of the original text. And so he'd give a little bit of explanation of what was happening culturally so that later on generations that read it would understand it. So then the next guy would copy that manuscript, and he'd make the same notation that this guy did, saying, oh, this is a scribe note, and then write that as part of the text, and then move on. But after generation after generation after generation, somebody forgot to put the notation in, though they copied the text in. And so what we find is that the newer, or like let's say an 1100 AD manuscript, is much longer than a 150 AD manuscript. The older it is, the shorter it is, because the older it is, the less commentary is included in it. And so what we've had to do over time is, as we've found older and older manuscripts, we've discovered that certain things that we thought were the text are actually comments, commentary, and so we've had to pull those verses out. And it's not that they say anything wild or crazy, but at the same point, it's just not part of the original. So your Bible should, if you look at it, have some kind of a star or asterisk around verse 3 or 5, and if you look down at the bottom of the page, you should see what was taken out. Do you see that? If your Bible doesn't have that, I encourage you to get one that just is a little bit more in the scholarly side, because they should at least give you that information so you can see what was in there, but what has now been removed because we know it's not part of the original text. So, not a big deal, but certainly without verse 4, it's going to be hard to make sense of verse 7 when we get to it, and that's why the scribe put it in there. But let's see what the scribe put in on verse 4. Verse 3 and 4 are, this would be the wrong kind of a sentence structure if we don't have 3. So I'm going to read 3, and then I'll come into 4. Crowds of sick people, blind and lame or paralyzed, lay on the porches, waiting for a certain movement of the water. For an angel of the Lord came from time to time and stirred up the water, and the first person to step in after the water was stirred was healed of whatever disease he had. So the scribe put this in. This was the belief system of the time. I would not say for sure that God certainly did that or that it really was an angel of the Lord. This is just the commentary, the belief of the time that they said happened. So the scribe put it in there so we would make sense of why these sick people are laying around on these porches. All right? So let's jump on to verse 5. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. Again, sick being a word that means disabled. And he'd been lying there for 38 years. Not lying there. He'd been sick for 38 years. We don't know how long he'd been lying there. We don't even know how old he is. But I can tell you that the average lifespan of a man during Jesus' day was 41 years old. So he's been sick basically his whole life, depending on how old he is. And he's probably already at his life expectancy. Sometimes when healings would take place, they would put the age or the length of time the person has been sick. And the longer the time, the more miraculous the healing seems to be. So, but for whatever reason, they put on how long he has been ill here, and it's been basically a lifetime for this man. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" The word "knew" here is a Greek word that means foreknowledge. In other words, Jesus didn't have to investigate why the man was sick. He just knew that the man was sick. Just divine understanding. And notice, Jesus asks him a question that sounds really silly for a man that's been ill for 38 years. Would you like to get well? You would think the guy would say, duh. But Jesus always does this. I mean, he knows the man is sick. He knows the whole situation. But he always asks. He always invites us into what he's doing. He doesn't force it upon us. Like he comes up and says, "I'm going to heal you." He asks, "Do you want to be healed?" And I think he does the same for us. You know, do you want forgiveness? Do you want salvation? It's available to us, but we have to receive it. The same with this man. He responds in verse 7, and this is why we needed the scribe's commentary, you'll see. It says, "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." Now, if you didn't have that scribe's commentary, you would not know what to do with verse 7. All of a sudden, he needs someone putting him in the pool, and water's bubbling up, and you're wondering, what is this? Is this some kind of a jacuzzi kind of setting? Someone always gets there ahead of you? What? Well, now that you understand that this water would bubble or the water would stir, and the belief was that the first one to get into it would be healed, it then starts to make sense what this man is talking about. So the scribe did us a favor by putting it in there, just that we lost that it was a scribe edition in later copies. By about year 500 AD, we start to see this verse included in the old manuscripts. And then by 900 AD, the notation that it's a scribe's comment is completely gone after 900 AD. So every manuscript after that just has it in the text. So, but thank goodness for great archaeology and better biblical study. So, when I was a kid, I can remember learning this story, and we learned it out of the New American Standard Bible. Amen. And that one had verse 4, all right? And I can remember our Sunday school teacher teaching us about this and how this man had to be the first one to be in the water before everyone else. And I thought at the time he'd been laying there for 38 years. And I thought to myself, my goodness, this guy is dumb. Wouldn't you just lay, like, right on the edge? And, like, I just watched the water the whole time. And the minute it bubbled, just roll in. Like, just... be, you know, I have this picture of everyone on the edge, you know, ready, you know. But I just thought, after 38 years, you something's wrong with you if you can't be the first one in, right? There's no friends to let him down. I got poor guy. And then I went to Jerusalem, and we went through the Lion's Gate, and I got to see the pool. And when I saw the pool, I was a little bit shocked when I saw the pool. And then the person who was giving us the tour told us that there had been an earthquake that had happened, and the pool that I was looking at would have looked the same as it did in Jesus' day. I mean, not as run down, but the pool itself would have looked about the same. And so I've got a little one-minute video clip of my trip to Jerusalem. Take a look.
The Pool of Bethesda, and this wall here on the side, as I look through this archway, was the original wall and plaster when Jesus was here. And the earthquake before Jesus' time emptied out this pool, and only every once in a while there would be some water in the bottom like we see today. And it was believed that an angel had gone down and when the water would come, would disturb the water. And when it was disturbed, the first person to get into the water would be healed. And that's a story that we have in John chapter 5 about the man waiting by the pool to be healed, and Jesus heals him. Very cool play.
Makes sense why he can't roll in. He said you'll be healed, not resurrected from the dead. All right? There's a spring that fed both of those pools, and after the earthquake, still to this day, every once in a while, a little water will squeak through, put a little water in the bottom. I assume that's what the bubbling was, is that spring feeding a little bit of water into it. But then you had to be lowered down on ropes, on your mat, or however it was. Obviously, you had to have friends, good friends, who would let you all the way down. It's no wonder this guy, as long as he laid there, never got a chance to get in there. And certainly why my idea of just rolling in would not be the best solution. Verse 8, what did Jesus do in response? Jesus told him, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. Jesus decided to heal the man. His healing was followed with a faith step. You know, stand up and walk. In other words, I healed you. Now what you have to do is you have to live it out. Stand up and walk. An interesting addition, pick up your mat. Any idea why Jesus says pick up your mat? I can remember people over-spiritualizing this to me when I was younger. Because he would never need to be there again. You know, that's why Jesus said, pick up your mat. Forget it. That thing's nasty. Been there forever. Leave the mat. Just go hopping off, run, joy, celebrate, jump around. But why pick up your mat? The whole point of the story. Pick up your mat is the point of the story. We'll get there. Verse 9, instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking, but this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, you can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. My word! I mean, here, Jesus does a miracle. God does a miracle in their midst, and they're concerned about the guy's sleeping mat. You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day made law after law after law based on a scriptural law, but they built on top of it. What is the law of the Sabbath in the Bible? It don't work on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. Okay? God created for 6 days. On the seventh day, he did what? He took a rest. All of creation is built in this cycle of seven. If you're a farmer, what happens if you never let your field take a rest? Your field's messed up. After 6 years, you're supposed to do what? Let it rest on the seventh year. So everything is built in this idea of sevens, including us. We need a rest. So if you don't take a rest, it's no wonder you're worn out and tired. And I know you say, I don't have time to take a rest, but you have to because God said on the Sabbath, take a rest. Which means you shouldn't have to clean your house on Sabbath. It's a time you should get out a board game, play with the family, or, you know. Now, there are things that need to be done, and so obviously there may be some things that you get done. But the church, what the church has done is over time, they have built laws into this. And we started to build laws of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. Can't go out to eat on the Sabbath. You can't go shopping on the Sabbath. You can't, because all that is considered work. Well, in Jesus' day, they did the same thing. In fact, when it came to just the items you could carry on the Sabbath, they had 39 different laws of what you could and couldn't carry on the Sabbath. And the 39th one was your sleeping mat. And that's why when Jesus does this, Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. Now, that became an issue as well. We're not going to get into those verses today. But Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders said healing was work. So you're not even allowed to heal someone on the Sabbath unless it was life or death. And so they would have trials to determine if a healing took place, was life or death healing or not. Because if it was life or death, it's okay, like sort of. But if it's not life or death, death to you. Because if you break the Sabbath, you're killed. And so this man breaks the Sabbath by carrying his mat. And it's interesting why Jesus told the man, get up and pick up your mat, buddy. You're going to carry it today. Well, they notice. They holler at him. You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. So this is a serious charge for this man. Death to those that carry their mat. Verse 11. But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" A little bit of blame game here. They want to know, verse 12, "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. The religious leaders are now setting their sights on Jesus. Who is it that said that? And again, they're going to make a claim to him that he healed on the Sabbath, and because he healed on the Sabbath, they plot to kill him now. You see, Jesus is about confronting all their rules and their laws. He doesn't care about all their 39 different things that you can and can't carry. Jesus saw a man in need. He asked if the man needed to be healed. The man responded, and Jesus healed him. Verse 14, "But afterward Jesus found him at the temple and told him, 'Now you are well, so stop sinning. Something even worse may happen to you.' And the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him." I will admit these verses are kind of perplexing. Jesus has obviously identified something in the heart of this man that is not crystal clear to me as I look at the text. It seems like this man has been harboring something in his heart since the healing. I would speculate he probably knew exactly who healed him, but Jesus wasn't a popular person with the religious leaders. And he'd already taken heat for picking up his mat after the healing. He said, "The man who healed me told me to do it," which is kind of like pushing off the blame. But if he would have said it was Jesus, maybe it would have been his undoing. But Jesus identifies, "Hey, you've been healed. You need to stop sinning." What does the man do after Jesus' rebuke? Immediately goes and went and told the Jewish leaders it was Jesus. I just figured out who that was. That was Jesus. Like I said, as the text goes on, if you keep reading, you're going to find a plot against Jesus. The religious leaders in the time of Jesus are very similar to our religious leaders today. Our various pastors and elders and deacons and church board members who like to create laws for you and tell you what you can and can't do. And then that gets communicated as part of God's law, and if you break it, then you get confronted by church leaders. But I want you to know that people who do that are forcing their laws on you and disguising them as God's law. When we build our religion off of a law system, it becomes something that is slavery to us. It keeps us in bondage. By us thinking that if we keep the law that somehow we'll be okay in God's eyes, we couldn't be farther from the truth. The truth is that trying to keep the law will actually move us farther away from God because we're not able to keep the law. One slip up, one mess up in the list of rules of do's and don'ts, the law condemns us. And that's why the guilt is there when we try to build hedges in our lives to keep us on the straight and narrow. It's in Jesus that we're free from the law. He came to free us from it. We are saved by His grace and not by our own efforts. We're not saved by our works of righteousness. It doesn't matter what the law is. If you feel that it will save you or make you okay in God's eyes, you're wrong. We get these things so messed up. Think of like church music. So many arguments, right, about what's correct in church. What does the Bible say about music that we play for worship? It just says we're to worship to it. It doesn't give us stylistic approaches. Alcohol is one of those things that the church builds lots of rules about. What does the Bible say about alcohol? It says don't get drunk, and it's crystal clear. Now, you may have personal convictions about that through things that you've experienced in your life or your family. That's okay. But just understand that the rule is don't get drunk. A lot of churches have rules about dancing. I think those churches must not spend a lot of time in the book of Psalms, because David dances all the time. Why do church make rules about dancing? Because they think it leads to another kind of dancing. And the Bible's clear, don't have sex outside of marriage. It doesn't say anything about not dancing. Churches have rules about not playing cards, right? And why? Because go fish is evil? No, because it's just the heads to try and keep people from gambling, because the scriptures warn us about gambling. It doesn't say anything about cards. What about clothing and what you wear and how you dress? Scripture is very clear. Don't dress in a way that causes people to stumble. Ladies, don't dress in a way that causes us men to stumble in our hearts. It's hard for us. Be modest. Not because we want to restrict you, but because we want to be pure in our hearts. It's hard sometimes. What about movies? If you're a Christian, you better not be going to any R-rated movies. It's clear in the Bible. Ezekiel, don't go to R-rated movies. Again, the Bible just says make your heart pure. Keep your heart pure. And I've seen plenty of PG-13s and PGs that did not make my heart pure. You see, you have to use your head a little bit. Hedges you don't, but hedges are laws, and when you break the law, you're convicted of it. But in Christ, there is freedom. Someone could keep all the laws and still be far from God. If you try to keep all the laws and you blow it once, you're far from God. And those of us that maybe are able to keep many of these laws, if we blow it just once, we're just as much as in need of grace as someone who never tried to keep one of the laws. Does that mean we're to then just sin freely? Hey, I went to church today. Pastor Dave gave me a free pass. Whatever I want to do, I'm free. Well, then you need to spend some time with Paul. Romans 6, 1 through 7, he says, well then, should we keep on sinning so God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. See, it's our relationship with Christ that compels us to set aside sinful living and embrace the freedom we have in Jesus. And freedom does not look like the law. And on a side note, this is why baptism is so important. Jesus commanded us to be baptized so that we could identify with his death and resurrection, the death of the old life and resurrection into the new. If you haven't been baptized, I encourage you, as Paul does in the scriptures, he says, why wait? Get up and be baptized. We have a service on July 31st. Please come talk to me if this isn't a step that you've made. It's a way of publicly proclaiming your salvation in Christ. I know a lot of people get confused with this law and grace stuff and start to wonder, well, if it's not about all the things I do, then how am I saved? Paul says it well in Ephesians 2:8. I'm going to use the Message translation because I love the way he says it. Saving is all his idea, all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. So I ask you today, are you saved? Because ultimately it's your choice whether or not you receive his grace. We're going to close with a video called Grace.
Grace is God's unmerited favor for us, his crazy love. And the truth is, many times we struggle understanding it. If you find yourself struggling to understand God's grace, don't beat yourself up. Even the disciples struggled with understanding grace.
Jesus, is that you? You're alive. I can't believe you're alive. Okay, I was in the boat, and I wasn't catching any fish, okay? But I heard this voice, and the voice said, cast your net to the other side. And so I'm thinking, I'm a fisherman. I know what I'm doing, but I'm not catching any fish, you know? And so I throw that net over there, and then a gaggle of fish pop into that net, and I'm going, this is a total miracle. Who could have done that? I need to know who told me to throw the net to the other side. And boom, I look up, and I mean, there is you. You're looking at me on the seashore going, it is I, the Lord. And you're alive. I can't believe you're alive. This is awesome. Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on.
Peter.
Yeah. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. I love you. You're alive. This is so great.
Good. Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on, man. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
I love you, yes. And I'm so sorry about that rooster clucking. I had no idea what that meant, but I do now. I'm better for it, all right? Okay.
Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, I'm smiling, but I'm serious. Come on, get out of the boat. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
Jesus, mere words cannot describe the passion that I have for you. I love you. You know everything. I love you.
Good. Good. Then feed my sheep.
I didn't even know you had livestock. That is so like you, though. There's something new about you all the time. That's what I love about you.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you remember the morning the ladies went to the tomb?
Yeah. We're all in the upper room trying to figure out what to do next, you know, because we thought you were dead. You know, you were dead, you know, and we're trying to figure all that out, you know. And Mary comes running up, and Mary's like saying, beehive, beehive, beehive. And I'm thinking, I'm allergic to bees. Like, keep them out. You know what I'm saying? But as she kept getting closer, I heard her correctly. She was saying, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And we're going, who's alive, who's alive? And she said, she was at the tomb, and the tomb was empty. And she said that there was an angel there. And the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay, he is risen. And so, me and John, we hightailed it down there. And if John says he beat me, he's totally lying, all right? I beat him, FYI, all right, you know? And we get down there, and I'm looking in that tomb, and it is empty. There's nothing in there, you know what I'm saying? And I'm like, what does this mean? What does this mean? And John is right there. John is so good with words. He should write a book. He is so good with words. And John said, don't you get it, Peter? This is everything Jesus said he was going to do, and you did it, and it's done. Let's go. This is so great.
Wait. Yeah. The angel said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay. He is risen. You've risen. Let's go. This
he
is
said
okay.
What?
Go tell the disciples and Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. You said my name. Why did you say my name?
Peter, that's grace.
No, I don't deserve that, because that night people kept coming up to me asking me if I belonged to you, if I was with you, and I kept denying you left and right, all right? No, it'll take me my whole life to make up for what I did. It was unforgivable for what I did.
No. What I did on the cross was meant to take what is unforgivable and make it forgivable. That's my grace. It's not about you. It's always about me. That's grace, Peter.
So many of us live under a set of rules that we make, because we think that somehow, some way, it's going to atone for all the bad that we've done. I want you to know that God's grace is free. And you can let go of the laws in the past. And just as Jesus did with that man who needed to be healed, and he said, do you need to be healed? He asks you today, do you need to be healed? Do you need that forgiveness? Do you need the slate wiped clean? Do you need to start again? Do you need grace? All you have to do is receive it. I know it feels better to think there's a long list of stuff I got to do. Somehow I earn it. It's free. And it's your choice. Let's pray. Father God, we say this every Sunday here. We thank you for your grace, even though we don't deserve it. Lord, we truly are thankful for your grace. Lord, it's my prayer that you will help each one of us respond to your grace. That we will let it transform our lives. That we will die to the old self and resurrect new. That we will identify with your death and resurrection. That we too can leave this place a new life. Free from the bondage of sin and free from the bondage of the law. Lord, help us to internalize that love and grace that you have for us, that we may be a people who love others with that same kind of love, that we love unconditionally, that we don't ask people to arrive or become something before we will love them and receive them. Father God, may you do a mighty work in us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the free gift that it is. We ask that your Spirit help us treasure that gift and respond to it and multiply it. We thank you for your love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're interested in baptism, come talk to me. We'd love to help you take that step. Just come up and talk to me after service. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.